Well, a 2023 study made by Harvard Business found that the average adult makes 33,000 to 35,000 decisions every single day. These can range from what to eat and what to say, to what to think about, to which direction to look when you look out your living room window. These can be big decisions or small decisions. Some have big consequences, some are not seemingly that big of a deal. But if you have a pulse, which you do, you're constantly making decisions all the time. No wonder some of you suffer from decision fatigue. Have you used that term lately? Well, you should get some of that. You're making a lot of decisions, and there's a lot of decisions to be made. So how do you know if you're making the right ones? How do you know if you're a good decision maker? Have you heard the 10-10-10 rule? I just learned about this week. It goes like this. Ask this question: how will this decision affect the next 10 minutes of my life, the next 10 months of my life, and the next 10 years of my life? You know, no pressure. Wow, that's a big decision to be made. But with all the decisions to be made, how do we know we're making wise ones or good decisions? In some ways, you know, we really can't know for sure. It's hard to really know in the moment. But in another way, we can be very confident to make decisions, to make loads of decisions, all kinds of decisions, with a sort of carefreeness about our hearts. To make them in a way that says, you know what, I'm going to make the best decision, and I'm going to enjoy my life, and not worry about the results. The Bible gives us amazing guidance, maybe not for every little decision of your 35,000 decisions to make today, but ultimately guidance for the way we live, how we think about life, how we make decisions, no matter what those may be. So for this first Sunday of 2025, we're going to consider, how do we live wisely this year? How do we make the best use of each moment by being filled with the Spirit of God? So I'm going to read the passage on the screen. It's Ephesians 5. There's a lot of text up there. You can just listen or read along with me if you like. This is Paul speaking to this church. He says this: look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the big picture here is living wisely, or living with intention, thinking about what you are doing and why you are doing it. And so Paul begins by just saying simply, look carefully, consider how you walk, think about your lifestyle, think about how you live, what you do. The fact that he says, look at your life, means it's very possible to not think carefully about your life. He's not giving us busy work here. It's like, you know, while you're living your life, make sure you think about it too. No, he's saying this for a reason. Because it's easy to drift. It's easy to forget the point. It's easy to lose the plot, to coast in life, to wander around in life. Now, we all have times of confusion. Maybe you're in a confusing time right now. We all have times where we feel aimless, we feel listless, we feel directionless, we feel confused about things. That's normal to have those at times. However, it shouldn't be a normal state. We shouldn't live for like months and years and years and years in a state of confusion. Why? Because God gave us his word so that we would have a path on which to run, so that we could think clearly about things, clearly about our life, so that we could have focused vision, not blurry vision. And this focused vision is a daily pursuit. And Paul's saying, think about your life. Think about how you're living. You know, some of you are good golfers. I'm not. And in fact, Melanie bought me a pair of golf shoes a few years back. I haven't used them yet because I don't want to tarnish them, because I'm not worthy of a new pair of golf shoes. I'm not a good golfer, but I appreciate good golfers. And I know that the game of golf requires focus. You have to look closely at what you're doing in every shot, because each shot matters. And one shot leads to the next shot. You can't be thinking too far ahead in golf. You got to think about the next swing. And if you think too far about the shot in front of you or beyond you, three or four holes down the course, you're not going to take a very good shot at the one right in front of you. The game of golf takes focus. Even you mini golfers, all right, you know what I'm talking about. And so does life. You can't think too far down the road. You got to think about the next shot in front of you, making a good swing, choosing a good club, thinking about the lie, thinking about the obstacles. Now, I'm not saying that we should agonize over every decision in life. That will lead to decision fatigue. Don't agonize over every decision in life. But I do think we need to be very present where we are, be where we are, think conscious of where we are right now, to not think about hole 16 and whatever the water hazard might be to avoid, but to think about taking a good swing right now at the ball in front of you. So, what keeps us from focusing on the moment? What distracts us? I think some of us would rather daydream about the life we want instead of living the life we have. This is my challenge. Some of us are dreamers, and I'm a bit of a dreamer. I like having vision. Nothing wrong with having vision and dreaming. But I've found this, if you lean toward daydreaming and visioning and, you know, future casting what your life could be, here's what I've found. Be that. Keep doing that. Nothing wrong with that. But here's the deal with vision. Vision should fuel the present, not distract from the present. And there is a difference. Dreams are something to work toward or to work for. So dream big, yes, for sure. Dream big, and then work hard to see those dreams actually happen and take shape. Another thing that keeps us from focusing is believing that we're in the wrong place at the wrong time or doing the wrong thing. The feeling of, I'm not where I should be right now. So maybe you're in a job you don't love. Hang in there. Or you are maybe at home a lot and you don't want to be home so much. And your day is filled with a sense of missing out or just kind of constantly being in the wrong place and out of place. To think like that too often or consistently is, I think, according to what Paul's saying, an unwise way to think or an unwise way to live. Is this microphone just really annoying? No? I'm hearing something weird. I don't know what that is, but okay. I'm just trying to distract myself and all of you. It's an unwise way to think, to always be thinking about, you know, I'm in the wrong place, I should be somewhere else. That's just a fragmented way of living. That's sort of, you got to turn something off. I don't know what. Okay. I can use this handheld too. Ooh. Not sure what's going on there, but. Oh, man. All right. Try this guy. Is this on? Is this here? You can hear me now? All right. Is it quiet or is it okay? You want to turn it up? Thanks. I think the idea of consistently feeling like you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, really what that does is it distracts us from the moment. And interestingly, what the Lord says in his word is that the steps of a good man or a good woman are ordered by the Lord. So they're already planned out. Or Ephesians chapter 2 talks about God preparing good works for us to walk in. Or preparing good works beforehand that we should walk in those good works. And so you're right where you should be. You're not needing to be someplace that you're not. You're not goofing that up. And so we can eliminate sort of the coulds and the woulds and the shouldn'ts and the wilts. Made that word up. But we can live wisely by being in the day, being in this day, not trying to escape the day or live in some other day. To walk wisely also includes making the best use of the time, for the days are evil. Now, the phrase making, up on the screen here, making the best use of the time literally means redeeming the time or ransoming the time or getting it back. Have you ever thought to yourself, the day is getting away from me, or the day slipped away? Have you said that recently? I said that a few days ago. I've certainly done that. And when that happens, it usually means for me, I just didn't get the things done that I wanted to get done. And that, by the way, is not necessarily a bad thing. we need to be flexible, and sometimes the day does get away from us because our plans maybe weren't the best plans, and we were distracted in a good kind of way. But there is something, I think, for us to think about in regards to time. Time is something to be harnessed. It's something to be seized. It's something to be used and not to let pass you by. So one place we see this is in the early part of the book of Genesis, where God creates the world and creates the galaxies and creates the animals and creates all these things. And then he makes Adam, and he tells Adam, okay, Adam, be a spectator. Watch the world go by. That's not what he says, right? That's not what he says at all. He gives him a mandate, and he says, go into the earth, get dirt under your fingernails, cultivate the earth, develop the earth. These resources are here for you to develop. Develop those, cultivate those, subdue the earth, cultivate the earth. Don't be a spectator in life, go after it. Develop these resources that are available. This is called the cultural mandate. It's the command of God that God gave to human beings to basically go make the world a better place. Make the world inhabitable. Make it enjoyable. I think it's this speaker. Do you want to spend some plugging that speaker right there, Matthew? I think I found the culprit. Just pull the, turn it off. Or, there we go. Okay. All right. I think that's a lot better. Is that better? That was what it was.
Can we turn this back on? All right, check, check, check. Testing 1, 2.
Hello?
Is it? Oh, man. Check, check. Is it not working? All right. All right.
Sorry about all this. This never happens. It does happen, unfortunately. This is what this is. This is God's cultural mandate, or it's what God told human beings to do. Don't be a spectator, he tells Adam and Eve. Don't be a spectator in life. Cultivate the earth. Subdue the earth. This is what it means to be created in God's image. We go after things. We're not spectators. We're participants. We're participators. I'm going to make that one up too. We're participators in life, or participants. Time is not something you can kind of get more of or purchase or borrow. It's limited. We have limited time. We just have the time right now in front of us. The golf shot in front of us, no matter how tough that shot might be for you. And I think some of the lies of the enemy, the thief, are statements like this. And you may struggle to believe to not believe some of these lies. And here's some of the lies, I think, of the enemy. We can begin to really live tomorrow. Tomorrow, we will make good use of the time. Tomorrow is a day to redeem the time. Today, just take it easy. And let tomorrow, you see the theme here, let tomorrow come to you. It sounds kind of good, doesn't it? Just roll with it. Another way to see this would be, you know, time is like a river that we travel down on a canoe without a paddle. And we just sort of are just kind of blown down the river through time. That's not what Paul is saying here at all. Are there times to wait and be patient? Absolutely. But Paul's talking about seizing the time, harnessing the time, cultivating the time in front of you. That's what Joshua told the Israelites, or it really was the Lord and Joshua, to choose today, he says, whom you're going to serve. Who are you going to serve today? And what God shows us, I think, in the Bible is to think of time as fleeting and precious. It's fleeting and it's precious. To seize it, to grab it, to harness it, to use it all up, to use up the time to do the most good that glorifies God and enhances your joy. Why is that? Because, Paul says, the days are evil. Now, what does that mean? The days are evil. I think it means at least, it might mean more than one thing, it probably does, but it means at least that there are time thieves all over the place. There's time theft happening constantly. Attention getters, clickbait. All right. There's so many distractions all around us, and lots of people want a piece of you. They want your attention. They want, you know, businesses want your money. They're called advertisements. They want your money. YouTubers, they want your eyes. They want you to subscribe. You know, even Apple, the company Apple, wants your emotions. They want you to buy their phone which I love, by the way, their phones, but so that you can take really great family pictures and develop a beautiful family album and catalog because they have a great phone, right? They want you as well. They want your time. I recently got an email from Jiffy Lube saying that they missed me. And I love Jiffy Lube, by the way. I love oil services. It's no knock on them. But I got that email, and I was like, I don't miss you. I'm sorry. I don't miss you. And I love you guys, but I'll see you in 3 months. But our culture is just extremely relational. Extremely relational. It's because we're made relational. But that can be used to kind of pull us around, even pull our hearts around and pull our affection around and away from the right things. People want commitment. They want contracts. They want consistency. Repeat customers, repeat scrollers, repeat subscribers. Are any of these things evil? No, but the days are. The days are evil. And we can get distracted away from the good thing, from what is right and good, by just trivial things that aren't necessarily evil, but they can be used for evil purposes. And the adversary uses all kinds of things to distract us and dull our vision of what matters. So what do we got to do? What Paul said, we got to think. We got to think carefully. What am I doing right now, and why am I doing it? Think about how we live. Know how to conduct your life. So verse 17 says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand. Know what the will of the Lord is. This is really good because what it does is it clarifies each day, the goal of each day. It's not to make perfect decisions. That's not, throw that out as a goal. That's not the goal. It's to know the will of the Lord and then to do it. That's the goal. Have fellowship with God. Commune with God. Make decisions according to his will. Well, how do we know that? How do we know the will of the Lord? Well, the will of the Lord is kind of simple in a lot of ways. The will of the Lord is the word of the Lord. The Lord's will is his word, the Bible. The Bible is his will. They go together. We know one by knowing the other. Now, if you're in a market for a new vehicle in 2025, and you've just begun that journey, you're on that journey, you know, the Bible will not tell you what model of car to buy or what color of car to buy or if, you know, what color your car should be or if you need to go to, you know, if you're in North St. Paul and you got to go to Minnetonka, you could go a variety of routes to get there, right? There's no place in the Bible that says, okay, to get to Minnetonka from North St. Paul, you got to take Highway 36 and then cut to 35W, and instead of going 394, stay on 35W to 62, cut east, west, whatever. You know what I'm talking about. The Bible doesn't give specifics like that, but what the Bible does is it guides us in every situation of how to conduct ourselves in the situation, or how to be, how to make decisions. Not what to do in every situation, but how to be in every situation. And so here's what the scripture teaches us. The Bible shows us how to be in every situation and who to trust in every situation. I had a conversation with someone a few days ago, and I didn't know how it was going to go. And I'm like, I don't know what to do, but I know who to trust. I can trust God in this conversation. That's what the Bible's getting at. Who do you trust? Who are you leaning on in situations where you don't know what to do? The point is to trust in God in those situations and give them to him. Ask the Lord for wisdom, submit to his will, and make a decision. You know, black and white continue to be the most popular color car, so you can't go wrong with those. If you love cherry red, you can do cherry red as well. But even more than teaching us how to think or how to trust God in every situation, the Bible gives us all kinds of directions for how to live. How to live. What do you do with your money? You look to the Bible. You look to the words of Jesus. Husbands, how do you treat your wives if you're married? You go to Ephesians 5, a little further down in chapter 5, verses 22 to 32. And before that, wives, you can figure out how to treat your husbands as well. Singles, how do you live as a single person loving Jesus in this life? Kids growing up in your parents' home, I've been there. It's not easy. How do you conduct yourself with your parents? Do you listen to them 100% of the time, 50%? How do you do this as a kid?
The Bible will teach you and show you. Here's how you be a child, a kid growing up in your family's care and in your mom and dad's care. People stuck in a bad work situation. How do you handle that? How do you handle that day in and day out? God's will in these situations and so many more is laid out clearly in His Word. God's will is His Word. God's Word is His will. We often know exactly what to do. We just got to do it. So when Paul says to understand what the will of the Lord is, he's not saying look for a sign from in the sky. He's not saying pray for an omen. He's not saying trust your gut. That could have been a bad slice of pizza. I don't know. He's not saying trust a premonition. Understand what the will of the Lord is, but look into His Word. He's spoken it, and He will guide you through it. He's saying know the Word of God. There is, in fact, a resolution that is always a good one that we talked about earlier. It's to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, to know the Word of God, and you're going to know what to do in life. You're going to have clarity in all kinds of situations. I think a lot of people try to read the Bible or try to do a Bible reading plan and it just doesn't stick. You've been there? I've been there many, many times. And these resolutions fail, I think, in part because we forget who wrote the Bible. We think of the Bible as just like a bunch of words, right, that we got to decipher and figure out. We disconnect the one who wrote the Bible, which is ultimately the Lord, the Lord of the Word, God Himself. And so reading the Bible is meeting the living God. It's saying, God, I want to meet you. I want to know you. I want to be with you. And it's connecting the dots. The Word of the Lord comes from the Lord of the Word. And so we get to keep that conversation going. When you're done reading the Bible, you might leave the Bible on the shelf, but the Lord Jesus doesn't stay there. He's not like there on the coffee table until you come back the next morning. Bring Him with you. Bring Jesus with you. Bring the Lord of the Word with you, even if you can't read the Word of the Lord all the time. Connect the dots. Bring those two things together, and your Bible reading might take on a whole different dimension. Now, keep in mind that the members of this church did not have Bibles. I don't know what the average number of Bibles is in each home. I mean, it's a lot. I don't know how many it is in America, but it's a lot. They didn't have Bibles in their homes. What they did have is pastors. They had this letter from Paul. They had other letters that were circulating around in within the New Testament era, and they had each other. They had each other. That's what they had. And so the Word of the Lord was passed around within community, and together they huddled together around Paul's letters. And they learned God's Word together. They did it together. They learned God's will and His Word together, not alone. That's a big reason we meet every week, because I forget. I forget the Word of the Lord. I forget the will of the Lord. We all forget. We come together to be reminded, to get our vision back, to get clarity once again, so that we can understand the Word and the will of the Lord, and then follow it, and then obey it. So the next several verses in Ephesians 5 here highlight this theme of knowing God's will and walking wisely in community or together. So he says in verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, I read this week, and I'm like, is this just a detour? Like, where did this come from? You know, we're talking about living wisely, and suddenly Paul's talking about being intoxicated with alcohol and being drunk with wine. What is going on here? Did this church struggle with alcoholism? Maybe. I don't think that's the point, though, that Paul is getting at. I think Paul's bigger point is one that applies to all of us. Drunkenness is a form of selfishness and isolation. Drunkenness cuts community off at the knees. It isolates people. It doesn't form community. It takes away from community. And so to be drunk, Paul says, is debauchery, which literally means to become unreachable or to be abandoned or to be lost, unable to be reached. And so in this state of drunkenness, a person has no self-control. They can't control himself or herself, and no one else can control the person. He or she is not making the best use of the time.
is not living wisely. And that's the connection. And so why are we to not get drunk? Because it's harmful for us. Internally, it's harmful for our relationship with God, and it's harmful for the community and family in which we live. Some of you know that better than others. What drunkenness does, though, it cuts us off from the Spirit of God, at least temporarily, and it cuts us off from community. It also opens the door for evil to work its way in to our life. But drunkenness, however, if this isn't something you struggle with, great. But drunkenness is not the only sort of intoxicated experience that we can have. We can also be overcome with a fit of rage, anger. Anger can come over us, and we can lose ourselves in a moment, in a heated moment. It can have a similar effect as intoxication. Rage can overcome our body like a drug, and we can say and do things that can harm people or ourselves and that we wouldn't do if we were, quote, in our right mind. Greed can have a similar effect. Greed can drive us to lie about things. I mean, tax season's coming up. Can't you just snub the numbers a little bit? You want to keep a little more? Greed drives us to lie about little things, maybe big things, to cover up the truth, to whitewash evil, to dismiss it. These things, what they do, Paul is getting at, is they destroy community. They destroy honesty in community. They destroy honesty within relationships. And all of us at some point have been temporarily overcome by some substance, whether it's physical or emotional or relational, that has torn up the community instead of building it up. And so what do we got to do instead? Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be intoxicated with things. But rather, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. You know, if a glass is filled with water to the top, it cannot also be filled with Diet Coke or coffee. Then it becomes something else. It's already full, so you can't fill it with something else. Or when you fill up your gas tank in your new white or cherry red car, you'll hear a click. What is a click for? The click means your tank is full. You can't put anything more in it. It's topped off already. That's why we need to go into the day proactively, to be filled with the Spirit, to be topped off with the Spirit, to already have our heart filled up with the good stuff, with the good one. We don't go into the day to get filled. We don't go into the day looking, somebody fill me. Somebody meet my needs. Somebody fill me up with meaning and purpose. Instead, what we do is we go into the day already filled, topped off with the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit. What does this mean? You know, I thought we got the Spirit when we were saved. Right? When you're saved, you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, we are. Yes, you are. Absolutely. But what filling refers to, I think, in part, is it refers to the ongoing activity of the Spirit in us to make us like the Son Jesus. So the Spirit is in us, working in us to make us look like Jesus, make us conform to Jesus, to become more like Him. And so it includes a fresh filling of wisdom, of humility, of patience, of discernment, and joy. This is a daily process, being filled with the Spirit. You know what it's like to be exhausted or spent after a long day? You know, maybe you've been in your job all day, and you get home, and it's 5:30, and you're completely spent, and you're drained physically and emotionally and relationally, and you come home to rest and to wind down. It'd be very difficult to, like, sit down for half an hour, have dinner, and then turn around and go do that same day of work again, the exact same thing. Would that be difficult, or if not, impossible? No, you need to rest. You need to come down a little bit. You're spent. What do you need? You need a fresh filling of energy. You need a good night's sleep, probably. But you need a fresh filling of energy and optimism to take on another day. You don't lose your ability to work while you're resting. It's not like, I don't know how to work anymore. No, you lost your energy. It's not a perfect analogy, but I think it's helpful in thinking about the filling of the Spirit. A fresh refilling of the Spirit of God. Because we got to take the invitation seriously. This is a command. Be filled daily with the Spirit. We need the Spirit of God to accomplish the work that God has given us to do. The point is not that we can be emptied of the Spirit. The point is we need to be filled with the Spirit and to take time to get away with God to be refueled. This is what Jesus did. In the book of Luke, chapter 5, and 6, 5, verse 16, Luke talks about, here's what Jesus would do. He would actually go away to lonely places and pray. What was he doing there? I think he was getting a fresh filling. He's God. He has the Spirit of God because he's God, and still Jesus went away to be filled, to be refreshed because he lost his energy at times, and he needed to refocus. And if Jesus needed that, we're going to need that too. And I know some of you, and I feel this at times, you're in over your head in life. You're doing more than you think you can do. You need a fresh filling every single day. You need the Spirit of God every single day to fill you, to give you all that you need for that day. Well, how does the filling of the Spirit show itself, or what does it lead to? Well, when we are filled with the Spirit, we're brought into community. That's part of what it means. So unlike drunkenness isolates, the Spirit connects us with God and each other. So listen to Paul's vision of a Spirit-filled church community. Addressing one another, speaking back and forth to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. So notice the alignment from the heart to the mouth. The heart is pure. The heart is just riveted to God. It's like this dance going on in the heart between God and you. You're just loving God in there. Crazy about Jesus in the heart. You're loving that. And then the mouth is speaking to one another about the goodness of God. So we have a perfectly aligned person. What's in the heart is coming out of the mouth. What comes out of the mouth is exactly what's in the heart, and it's pure and it's good. This is an aligned, ordered person, loving Jesus from the inside and loving people on the outside. Christian communities can be the opposite. You know, words with no heart, or heart with no words. Like, you don't really know what people are thinking. They don't really tell you. Here's a better vision of a church. This is what I think Paul's vision of the church is. A community of people filled with the Spirit, adoring Jesus in the heart, happy in God in here, and expressing that love for God and each other with words. So being filled with the Spirit means telling each other about how great God is. What has he done for you in your life? Do you love him? Do you adore him? Tell someone about it. Show your gratitude. None of us can read each other's minds. We got to hear from each other. Show me, tell me how much you love God, what God has done for you, and let's speak that to each other back and forth. Verse 20 says this, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So who leads in all this? Who shows us how to do this? Jesus does. Remember what Jesus did at the Last Supper before his death? He gave thanks to God. He gave thanks and distributed the food and the drink. For what? For the Father's love, for his presence, for his favor. And then came the cross. Here's Jesus thanking the Father, knowing he's about to go to the cross. Gratitude in all circumstances. Jesus showed it. He also submitted to the will of the Father. He came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life, not to find a great life for himself, but to give his life. Not to be waited on, but to prepare a banquet for us. Jesus' serving was intentional. He put a towel around his waist and washed the feet of the dirty disciple, the dirty disciples' feet. He came to give his life. And so the Spirit-filled life means a life that looks like Jesus. That's really what it means. Are you looking like him? Are we looking like him? Does our community look like Jesus? Do we prefer each other above ourselves? Do we prefer each other's interests above our own? Philippians 2, let each of you look not only to your own interests. I mean, look to your own interests. You got to take care of yourself, but not only your own interests. to the interests of others as well. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And one of the many things I love about the church is that there is a space and place here for you to become like Jesus. Lots of opportunities to do that. We can't become like Jesus on our own. We need each other. We need community. And Jesus got into the space of people. He didn't live above people. He didn't hover above people, although he could have. He got into the grime. He went after relationships. Even though he was in the form of God, equal with God, like my sons are completely equal with me in substance. He humbled himself and became a servant. No role in the kingdom is beneath us. There are no big roles in a church. There's no small roles in a church. They're all just roles that God gives. There's just people in the church. But what there is in the church is there is one big, really big role that can only be filled by one really big person and one big generous God. We all needed a Savior, and we have one. We have one in King Jesus. So all that we do now within this church community is to be done in honor of him. This includes taking communion, which we're about to do. But all that we do is to be done in reverence of Christ, in honor of Christ, looking more and more like him in all that we do and think. And that's how we're going to live wisely. Be filled with the Spirit, and in that you'll become like Jesus. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the chance to look at your word today. Pray that it would do its work, Lord. And you do, Lord. You work through your word. So we just trust that, God, and trust that you want to make this year a great year for us, Lord. You want to change us, God. So I pray that you would do that. Thank you for the people in this room, Lord, that you've brought here today. And it's no accident. And you can work, God, and you are working. So be with us now as we now take communion. Help us to remember you. Help us to remember that we live life together. That we don't live alone. We can't become like Jesus by ourselves. We need each other, because that's when we really figure out who we are in a lot of ways, when we get to know other people. God, so be with our time now as we take communion together in your name. Amen.